Good morning. So kids are dismissed for kids under construction. And as they're heading out, I have a question. Right? I always have questions, I think. But who is God? Right? That's my question I want you to be asking yourself. For you, who is God? Because your answer will determine everything that we're actually going to be looking at today. So with that, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you so much that Father, that you, first, Father, we thank you that we know you, that you have made yourself known. Father, we see you, we know you as God. Jesus, you are God. Spirit, you are God. And to understand that you are mighty, you are powerful, you are awesome. You are sovereign and just. You are righteous. You are holy. And so, Father, as we walk through the Word this morning, I pray that we see that, we know that, we trust that, and we trust that you are God. And we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So we're going to be heading into Romans 3. But before we go there, we need to remind ourselves where we left off in Romans 2. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So real quick, just understand something. Paul is talking to some Jewish people within Rome. Okay, that's who he's addressing. For many of us, it's going to sound like this doesn't apply. It does. Hold on to it. But here, just at the very get-go, what Paul is breaking down is this. Just because you say you are doesn't make you, right? Just because you are circumcised, okay, which is a sign of obedience. It isn't obedience in and of itself. So just because, that doesn't mean anything, especially if you say you're Jewish, but at the same time you break the law. So if a man who is uncircumcised, we're talking about somebody who's not Jewish, keeps the precepts, the idea, the concepts, the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Is there any difference? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law, which is kind of a strange thing, why would he keep the law? He's not obligated to it. But if he does, right, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code, who have the law and the circumcision, but you break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter or by the law. Right? His praise is not from man, but from God. It's all about why do you do what you do. So Paul is saying some pretty provocative things here, and we're going to see even more provocativeness in a moment. But again, just that idea, just because you identify as a Jew, you took a step somewhere, it doesn't necessarily mean anything, especially if you go break the law. The idea would be this, though. First off, when does circumcision actually happen for the general Jew? Well, it's within a week of them being born, right? I mean, that's did that baby actually make any kind of choice to obey anything? No, the family did, right? And you could say, well, there's a sense of dedicating. So we can go over to 1 Samuel and we'll see how Samuel was dedicated to the Lord. If indeed she has a son, I will give him to you, Lord. You know, so generous of her at that moment. And that doesn't necessarily mean Samuel's going to be obedient. It just happens to be he was. But we could actually kind of equate, if you would, just for a moment here, take circumcision, and in the church, we kind of have our own kind of circumcision kind of thing. Baptism. All right? They symbolize the same idea in terms of it is a sign of obedience. Okay, but in and of itself, it's not just obedience. So we don't participate in paediobaptism. That's baptizing babies. Okay, now the Catholic Church does, and there are some other Protestant churches who do, but we don't. Why? Because we believe here, Syo Baptist Church in particular, that baptism is that of somebody who has a believing confession. Last time I checked, most babies, their first words aren't, I follow Jesus, right? And so we don't baptize the baby, right? At the same time, we don't do baby dedications. We do parent dedications, where we say we are commissioning and supporting and praying for these parents as they raise this child, but we can't dedicate a baby at that point because we have absolutely no say whether that baby will grow up to know Jesus or not, right? Now, we can be a part of that, but that's a whole different conversation at the moment. What we're saying here, though, is we don't save anybody. Circumcision doesn't save anybody. Just one act of obedience doesn't override all other acts of obedience when it comes to us. So what is actually happening here? Well, actually, what Paul is saying here is it's a bit of an insult to the reader. They're like, whoa, hold on now. I am circumcised. I'm in, right? Paul, what is he getting at? He's asking that question. Are you in or are you not? Are you really there? Because there's no halfway. There's no, well, you know, you got the secret handshake down, but that's about it. Right? And again, he's speaking to the Jewish people who, quite frankly, this particular group that he's addressing here, he's saying there's some of you who are resting on your laurels. You think you're saved only by your proximity to the law, right? It's like I have possession of it. In a quick example, okay, so here's the whole word of God, right? Now, I have possession of the word of God. Does this do anything for me because I own it? No. It's only going to do something if I do what? Read it, right? I actually have to spend time with it. But just owning it doesn't mean anything other than I own a book. I own a copy of Shel Silverstein's Where the Sidewalk Ends. Doesn't mean that it's changed my life in any way. It did. You know, I fell in love with reading because of that book. But at the end of the day, though, I could own it and never read it. I'd never enjoy it. I wouldn't know anything about it. That book has just as much power to save me by owning it as owning this does. Reading this, though, that's different. It's learning what it is, the idea of knowing God from here. I can't know God outside of this. I can't. I can know things, and I might know things about God outside of this, but I wouldn't know to identify them as anything until I read this, right? And then this tells me that's what that is. So either you're in or you're out. No halfways. Paul takes it even further to say, you know what? A Gentile, somebody outside of the law, if they obey the law, guess what? They're actually better off than you. In fact, they get to judge you, the ones who have the law but don't use the law. Again, that's a huge insult. Wait a minute, you're telling me God's chosen people will be judged by people who aren't God's chosen people just because they happen to obey the law somehow? And Paul is really, he's pushing a lot of buttons here. The law as a whole, it's a standard, right? It's a way that we might, we might be able to measure a few things. But if it's just about the law, and that's it, if everything is just determined on whether somebody does or doesn't believe in the law, does or doesn't practice the law, then for what it's worth, a Gentile can go practice it, and he's in, and a Jew, who is God's chosen people, could not practice it, and they'd be not in, if that were the case. The thing to keep in mind is the context of no one's judgment at the end of the day really counts. It's God's judgment that will be the thing that, well, calls to himself or separates. So what Paul is really doing is he's speaking to the power and the intent of the gospel, which we've looked at before, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who, what? Who practices the law. No, to everyone who believes. See, and the notion there, and exactly what Paul is talking about, you know, somebody can be circumcised and not obey the law, and somebody can be uncircumcised and yet obey the law. The question is, it's a matter of the heart. It's the transformation of what must I do to why I do what I do. And I do what I do because I believe who God is. I believe that he is a life-changing, a person-changing God. And that there's a literal change of the heart that takes place. And if the law, just having possession of it, that won't change anything. Yet obeying the law, on the other hand, shows a demonstration of something different. Paul would continue to let us know what exactly this gospel does. Because often when we hear that word gospel, we immediately think just simply, well, that's salvation. We need to remember, though, as far as that salvation goes, what we're being saved from and what we're being saved to. So we can jump forward into Romans 2. It says, all have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It really doesn't matter. At the end of the day, the law being God's standard, maybe it helps you measure, but the reality is that there's something else at play, and the law itself is not the thing that's going to save us. And he continues, see what the gospel does, because in verse 16 it says, on that day, so that's the day of judgment, Hebrews 9:27, all men are appointed to die and then to judgment. So on that day when, according to my gospel, my understanding of the truth of who God is and what he's doing, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The measuring tool will be Jesus, not written laws and what how many did you obey versus how many did you disobey. There's no scale, right? You're not going to get weighed out. But it's all measured by Jesus. But in particular, he uses an interesting word here. God judges the secrets. See, circumcision, that's an outward thing. So what is he talking about? He's talking about things that are inward. That's what are going to get judged. That's the thing that makes the difference. Secret, we're talking about the true integrity. How do you define integrity? It's what you do when no one's looking, right? That's the idea of the secrets, right? Judges, the book of Judges, okay? It opens up with, once again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Never mind the things they did in secret. Right? How about at the very beginning, Adam and Eve? When they ate, what did they do? They hid from God, right? So the things are in secret. Why are you hiding? So with or without the law, it's understanding at the end of the day, it's God who judges, and chances are you, me, us, we're not going to measure up. Now we're measured in Christ. That's the difference. But if it's just the law, I don't know about you. Have you kept all the laws? Do you know all the laws? What about the laws you don't know? 600 some of them. Okay? Have you kept all of them? I'm willing to guess some of you probably broke a law or two, maybe even coming here. Right? Maybe you're a little late, so you go a little faster. Right? If it's all about the law at the end of the day, then we're going to miss the boat, if you will. So we can continue. We go over to Romans 3 and we understand this, right? And we're going to come back to this repeatedly this morning. No one is righteous, not one. That's not encouraging. No one is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Okay? So what is Paul going to be doing here? Well, he's simply addressing the notion that some think maybe perhaps they're exempt from judgment solely based on their proximity of the law. They were born Jews, so I'm okay. I don't actually have to do anything because I was born this way. I was born into it. In fact, that's one way to be a Jew, isn't it? To be, if you were born in Israel or you can trace your lineage back to Israel, you can call yourself Jewish. Whether you're circumcised or not. Okay? Now, on the religious side of things, circumcision is what marks you, literally. Okay? Now, of course, we're talking about the men, so we can deal with the women stuff later. But just being born in Israel, does that make you a Jew? Well, and there are some who would say yes, and that's enough. Okay? Just because of where I was born, God will save me. How about this one? Are you born a Christian? Please somebody answer. Just thank you. No, you're not born a Christian. And yet, it's interesting, there are a lot of people who, well, you're born in a Christian household and all that kind of, I must be in. I must be saved by some sort of umbrella of default because I was born in a Christian home. So again, you're asking the question, just because of where you were born determines whether or not you were saved? How about this one? Is there a land that Christians can call theirs, so therefore we can trace our lineage? I mean, after all, I mean, the United States, we're a country built on Christianity, aren't we? No. We can make arguments, but no. And let's face it, if you're going to say that U.S. is a Christian nation right now, and you just read the news, tell me it with a straight face. No, it's not, okay? But yet, it's interesting because all around the globe, people do think that. Oh, you're an American, so you're a Christian. I have experienced it a number of times. Oh, you're from the U.S. What church do you go to? That's the immediate question. That's not how that works. So I would say this, even when we consider just because you're Jewish, does that make you saved? Just because you live in America, does that make you saved? Just because you go to church, does it make you saved? Just because you were baptized, does it make you saved? Those are all kind of the same provocative questions that Paul is really pushing at. But in particular, he's talking to the Jewish people, right? So let's get into Romans 3 now. Then what advantage has the Jew? Like, if it doesn't really matter, does it matter, right? That's what's being asked. Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. It's a big deal is what Paul is saying. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds in His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So you'll notice there's a series of questions that are being asked, purposely provocative questions. In verse 5, it kind of helps us get an idea of what Paul is really pushing at. He says this, I speak in a human way. That isn't to say, some people will hear that because there's other places that Paul says something similar where Paul says, this isn't God speaking, this is me speaking. This is Paul, the guy, speaking. Here, that's not the case. So don't confuse that with those particular verses. What is he saying here? He's saying, if we're going to if we're going to put God on a human standard rather than man being judged by God's standard, which we shouldn't be doing, right? But let's just say we do that. And that's what Paul's doing. He said, okay, so let's judge God and God's character based on what we understand as humans. Okay, so let's just cut to the quick here. If I can argue that God, in some way, shape, or form, is unjust in something that he does, then I don't actually have to follow him. That's what's being proposed here. Let's take the law. And we've talked about the law before, but let's take the law. I'm talking about current day law. How many laws do we see get challenged daily? Right? Whether it's in the courts or in just public opinion. Right? Some of them are challenged correctly and some of them are challenged incorrectly. What happens is we start to decide which laws we're going to follow and which ones we disagree with. And since I disagree with them, I don't have to follow them, right? Even our country as a whole is at odds with its laws within itself. Example, legalized cannabis. It's legalized in some states. It's legal here. Now, I'm not necessarily talking right now about whether or not it's legal for Christians, although that is a question. Now that it's legal, does that change what it was 12 months ago for us? Well, that's a whole other argument. There's a reason why I would say no. But it's legal, and yet it's a federal offense. How does that work? How is it that the state that is in the country says illegal, but the state says legal? How does that work? Well, part of it's because we also know at the end of the day, the feds aren't necessarily, FDA and all those guys, they're not going to come down on Citizen Joe because he has something in his pocket. So who cares? I'll just go do what I want to go do because my state says it's okay. That means it's okay to get away with it, right? The state is actually now condoning law breaking, right? But at the end of the day, isn't the law still the law? How about motorcycle helmets? Wear them or don't wear them? I've seen some of the biggest guys wear the small, I mean, they qualify as a yarmulke, I think, sometimes, you know, the helmets that they wear. Because the law says you have to wear a helmet. So they put some little hard plastic dome right up here, like that's going to do anything, right? In fact, no joke, I have a friend, he's got a helmet that it just sits right here and it's got a big old spike on it, right? And what's that going to do? It'd probably kill him quicker, I suppose. But who is to tell me whether or not I should or shouldn't protect my head? What difference does it make to you if I spill my brains out on the sidewalk, right? It shouldn't matter. But yet we have these laws, and there'll be those who say, I don't agree with that law, so I won't. Or they'll do the absolute minimum to make it. In Washington, they have recently extended their hands-free law. Now, the hands-free law is you can't have your cell phone in your hand while driving, right? Well, they've extended it. Do you know what they've extended it to? All food and drink. So you cannot eat a burger or drink Starbucks while driving through Washington. So tell me something. Do you really think that's going to stop sleep-deprived soccer moms from their Dutch brothers? No. No, it's not. But it's the law. Well, why don't they trust me with a cup in my hand? I think I'm okay with a cup in my hand. We usually categorize laws based on their consequences, right? Is the consequence big enough? Will it actually be enforced? Am I willing to pay it if found guilty of it? We have people who scrutinize over the Constitution and all the previous rulings thereof. All in hopes of what? To secure their way of understanding. We can look at something like the topic of divorce, right? Many Christians are against the idea of divorce, rightfully so. But we're against divorce until it becomes a little more close to home. How about abortion? We're against abortion until our daughter comes home and we have to be faced with the question. See, suddenly, where we stand in the real situation, they start to butt heads. Our Declaration of Independence, not a law, but yet many of our laws are weighed against it, declares that we have the right to what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, who exactly does that extend to? Who has the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? How does one define liberty in the pursuit of happiness? And if we value life so much, it's right there, then why is abortion an option? Because last time I checked, that's the ending of life. Well, I guess that's all about the pursuit of whose happiness now. And apparently, the unborn child does not get the say. Just the same, we have those who want the government out of their medical decisions. Don't tell me what to do with my body. I should have the right to, and if I'm going to step on toes, we can talk later. It's not my object to offend, but it's going to. We have the right to not vaccinate, right? Shouldn't I have the right to say I'm not going to vaccinate? By the way, we vaccinate. But shouldn't I have the right not to vaccinate? How about the right to abort a baby? Shouldn't I have the right to choose to abort a baby? Now, interestingly, those two particular groups are generally on opposite sides of a theological fence. And yet they both want the government to do the same thing. Stay away from my decisions. And yet they also both want the government to pay for said decisions. Why should one pay and not have any say in it? See, that becomes the problem. I want the benefits of the law, but not the judgment or the conduct of the law. It's kind of the way we treat God. I want the benefits of an all-knowing, powerful God. I want the salvation side of things, but I don't necessarily want to obey what he has told me I need to do. And we come back to what? Well, at the end of the day, no one is righteous, not one. That's actually a quote from Psalm 14. But listen to the whole thing. The fool, now that sounds like a harsh word, but the fool says in his heart, there is no God. See, the moment I can get to that line, there's no God, then I can do whatever. They are corrupt. Now, when we see corrupt, we think evil and we think purposely destroying. But corrupt, if you're on a computer, a corrupt file means you can't what? You can't access it properly. That's what they're saying. They cannot access the right thing the right way. Whatever they touch, it just starts to crumble. Every single drama on TV, every single sitcom on TV, we see that. They do abominable deeds. Abominable, that's the root to there is abhorrible, like hateful things. Things that are just beyond comprehension. I mean, I gotta be careful. If I said, can you imagine there are people sacrificing babies? You would be abhorred at that. But that's what abortion is. It's sacrificing baby to my own personal need. Sorry if you don't feel that way. We should talk. There's none who does good because they can't. They don't understand good because they say there's no God and God is good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Growing up, and maybe you've done this, and I would just challenge you, change your wording. Change your vernacular. I found Jesus. I did not find Jesus. Yeah, he found me. I used to say it all the time, and I didn't mean it in a bad way. Like, I found Jesus at the dock at Tadmore. No. Jesus found me on the dock at Tadmore. There's a difference. See, because right there, the scripture tells us it's absolute blatant. No, he's looking to see who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. None. And it's a foolish work that they're at. But look at what God is looking for. What is he looking for? He's looking for any who what? Who understand. What do we say? Lean not on your own understanding, right? He's trying to find anybody who gets it, right? That's what he's really saying. Is there anybody out there who actually gets it? We jump over to 2 Chronicles 16:9a. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth, meaning he's checked the whole sphere, to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. What is he looking for? He's looking for somebody to what? To give support. And according to Psalm 14, has he found them? No. Why? Because they're not there. Now, I said verse 9a. That means that's only part of a verse. So we have to have context, right? So the context is this. If you're not familiar with this particular portion of 2 Chronicles, a prophet, Hanani, confronts Asa, king of Judah. And the confrontation is over the fact that you're not relying on God over the things you used to rely on God for. God has proven himself over and over and over again, yet you're choosing not to rely on him in those things, right? That's the context, and so here's the chunk. At that time, Hanani, the seer, that's a prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria, which is not a people of God, and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. You're in this mess because of that. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. So you had bigger kingdoms and God handed those over, and Syria is a small kingdom. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to give strong support. He wants to give you support to those whose hearts is blameless towards him. Here's the rest of that verse. You have done foolishly in this. From now on, you will have wars. You're just going to have conflict. because that's all there is without God. Then Asa was angry with the seer. This is such a contrast to that moment with David and Nathaniel and Bathsheba, right? David's like, he's mad, and then he's like, "Ah, David, I'm talking about you." And David goes into mourning. Not this one. No, he put him into stocks in prison, for he was enraged with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people. Not only did he harm the prophet, but those even in proximity of the prophet. See, verse 9 is really a sad statement. It's to say that God looks and he finds no one. And the consequence, the recompense, you'll just have conflict. You'll have war. That's all you get out of that. And then we even notice how he treats the messenger. Does that sound familiar at all? How he treats the messenger? Isn't that what that's what they did to Jesus. Right? Literally, it's like, don't tell me what to do. I'm the king. I make the call. My kingdom, not your kingdom. Last time I checked, it's God's kingdom. How about the story of Lazarus and the rich man? They die. They go to their respective places. The rich man looks up and asks, "Can you please send Lazarus?" And they said, they're not going to listen to a dead guy. Why? Because they had the prophets. That's what they did to the prophets. We don't like that message. So let's head back to Romans 3 then. The first question, do the Jews have an advantage? Short answer, yes. That was the whole point. They were given the support. They were given the advantage. The question is, what did they actually do with said advantage? Because apparently they did nothing. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's to say, they were entrusted with what we call the scripture. They have the Old Testament. They have the words of the prophets like Hanani. What did they do with them? Judges. Once again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. King Josiah uncovers a dusty copy of the law because they had completely forgotten it. Well, that's the Jews, right? I mean, after all, they're the bad guys. They killed Jesus. It's bad theology. Don't go there. Because let me ask you this. What are we entrusted with? We're entrusted with the gospel. Have we done the same thing with the gospel that they did with the law? I think so. Not all. Then again, not all the Jews did it either. But some. Now, what we need to do is we need to kind of come back and remember something here as we walk into these next parts, that God is just. Now, that's not an unfinished sentence. God is just what? No, God is just. Justice, righteousness, holiness, all of these things exist in him, pure and perfect. And that is, anything outside of that is not allowed, period. Stop and think about it for a moment there. Adam and Eve, after one offense, what does God do? They didn't even have the law. There was no law. There was just a rule. Don't touch. Don't eat. Everything else. And after one offense, what happens? They're cast out. Moses was told he would go into the promised land. Did one offense, struck a rock. What happened? He didn't go in. In fact, life was taken. Is God just in that? Now, we'll say, oh, yeah, because you're afraid to say anything else, right? Is he just in that? How about the couple that lied before the apostles? Yeah, we gave everything. Struck dead. Is God just in doing these things? See, the question then becomes this in verse 3. What if some are unfaithful? Does that mean God still has to be faithful? I mean, doesn't that mean he can change his mind? The answer, by the way, is no. It's not about God changing. It's about us changing. Think about the story of Jonah. Jonah was sent to Nineveh. Reluctantly, eventually he gets there. He preaches. They repent. He goes up on a hill and he complains. What does he complain about? He complains that he knew that God would not destroy them because he knew who would they be to reject the offer. that here the people who are not of God are saved out of obedience, out of repentance. And Jonah didn't want to go there because he would rather they didn't know the truth, so they would be destroyed because they're his enemy. By the way, Adam and Eve, was he just in casting them out? Yes, but what else did he do? He provided protection for them. Moses did not walk into the promised land. He was promised to go to the promised land. And yet God kills him. And yet there he is at the transfiguration. God's promises are always kept. And he remains just. See, the real argument here is, are there loopholes? Can I find a loophole? Do I really have to do everything? How do I get by? And if I can just bring God to my level, humanly speaking, then we get to play a fair game, right? A fair game based on my rules. Which is where Paul really honestly takes the next part here. And this is that I speak in a human way. To say that it isn't Paul, but Paul's saying, if we're going to talk about God like a human, then we can ask these questions. But he's not. Which is the problem, right? There's really an odd argument that starts to develop here, right? It's almost like you're kind of, and again, remember, we're reading a letter. Paul has heard the statements. So we're it's almost like, when have you ever heard somebody talk on the phone, but you're not hearing the other person, you're just hearing them talking to somebody, and you're like, what in the world is that conversation about, right? This is kind of how this feels a little bit. But understand something, Paul doesn't, he answers the questions, but he doesn't explain them. He does later on. In fact, in particular, this question gets answered around chapters 9 through 11. We're going to spend a lot of time in chapter 9, by the way. A lot of time. The question is, it's this. Okay, so here's the thing, right? I have the law, so if I have the law, I don't really need to do anything, say anything, be anything, because I have the law, I have my get out of jail free card, I'm done. And the answer is no. So how does that apply to us? Well, how about this one? If I'm saved by grace, okay, if I believe that, and grace, we know grace only comes from God. Grace doesn't come from anywhere else. There's no alternative source of grace. Even the grace that we extend to one another originally came from God. So, I'm saved by grace. Grace comes from God. And we understand that he chooses who does and does not receive said grace. Then here's the question. How can you, God, hold those that you don't give grace to accountable? Aren't they innocent because you didn't give it to them in the first place? Wouldn't it stand to reason that if that's them, they kind of are innocent because they don't know any better? In fact, it almost tells me maybe I shouldn't go tell somebody about Jesus because I would never want them to be accountable to it. So as long as they don't know they need Jesus, then they kind of get it. No, that's not how that works. But see, that's the question that's being proposed here. How does this whole thing work? See, at the heart of it, by the way, what I'm teaching you right there, which, by the way, heresy, just write that down. Mike just said heresy and admitted it's heresy, therefore I'm not telling you to do it. But this is the heart of universalism. Universalism is the idea that everybody gets in, whether they're saved because they chose to be saved, and that's how they would say it, they chose to be saved, or they didn't. The only people, there's kind of two branches of universalism. There's one section, everybody gets in, all good dogs go to heaven, right? Everybody gets in. There's also a smaller division that says, unless they reject the Lord, those guys don't get in. But everybody else gets in. So if somebody who didn't know enough to reject, they get in, right? That's the heart of universalism, okay? And they will use arguments such as we used just the last couple of weeks. Lord, Lord, when did we see you? Like, there's going to be some really surprised Christians is what they would say. Like, they were serving him and didn't know they were serving him. Because they didn't even know him. That's, by the way, that's taking the verses way so far out of context. That's like calling baseball NASCAR, right? It's just not the same thing. Just because they go in a circle. Here's the irony. There's a huge resurgence of universalism right now. And it's masked in a whole lot of different ways. And yet Paul is actually arguing it right here 2,000 years ago. It's nothing new under the sun. Honestly, for as many false gospels that are out there today, heresies that are out there today, all they have to do, honestly, they can skip 65 books. Just read Romans, please, and make your argument. So you have universalism. You have the health, wealth, and prosperity garbage, the charlatans out there, the name it and claim it people. How about the Hebrew roots movement? The Hebrew roots movement is this, that you become, in order to be saved, you need to become a Jew so that you can be saved. And that also means that you are now under the law. You have to remain under the law. So therefore, you have to observe Sabbath the way they observe Sabbath. You have to observe the diet the way they observe the diet. You have to observe the laws and everything else that goes with it. Basically, you become a Jewish Christian or a Christian Jew, which, by the way, the scripture doesn't support anywhere. Talk to Peter over that one. Read Romans. But yet there's Christians out there who believe this. It's garbage. The newest one, the Bethel movement. Bethel movement is started by Bill and Benny Johnson. It began in Australia. It is worldwide. And the whole entire thing is this universalism repackaged. That at the end of the day, God is love, and therefore. In fact, they even now have their own Bible. It's called the Passion Translation. If you have the Passion Translation, can you please do me a favor and just throw it away now? And this isn't like, well, Mike, I know it's not your ESV. It's not a translation. At best, it's a paraphrase, and it is absolutely abhorrent to the Greek and the Hebrew. They have added so many things to it. And the guy who orchestrated this whole translation, Brian Simmons. And by the way, do you know, just lives in Portland. That explains it. No. I would rather you memorize the message than ever read the Passion Translation. If you don't understand that one, we can talk about that later. So the question is this, right? This is the question that people ask all the time. How can a loving God knowingly, and just fill in that blank, any tragedy, any crisis, hell? And the answer lies in his sovereignty. And all of these sorts of questions, what they do is they put God's sovereignty to the question, and they will try to defend, oh, I'm not saying God's not sovereign, I'm just saying. No, the moment you say, I'm just saying, you put his sovereignty into question. Well, wait a minute, I should have the right. No, that's the whole point. God is God. But if you can judge him according to a human nature way, then sure. This is why we need to tread very carefully when we personify God. I'm not saying there aren't examples, but we have to make sure we know, understand cart and horse, right? So last week I talked about, it's Father's Day, so we talk about God as Father. You understand that it's not that I'm supposed to see God the way I see my father. It's that if I look at my father, I should have a better idea, right? That God is the better father. He's the perfect father. And sometimes we get it backwards. That we as fathers, we should be like him. He is not like us. And again, I say read Romans. I'll do one better. Just read Romans 9. Oh, they do. And this is usually what they say. Oh, well, you're just trying to, and I'm going to get a little heady here for a moment here. You're just trying to argue the deterministic view. And that is to say that you are making what you want fit versus them. Oh, no, we're wide open, right? It's that old adage of a parachute works best. A parachute's like a brain. It works best when it's open. The last time I checked, though, also a parachute works best when there's a lot of hot air holding it up. And so they want to say, no, you're getting too deterministic. You're dwelling it down to too finite of a point. And the problem is we're not getting finite enough. The argument then quickly evolves or devolves into topics such as free will and if God is love, then how? But the problem is we're basing those concepts on our human understanding of what those things mean. And God does not work that way. And so therefore those answers do not become satisfactory. They eventually lead to a suspension of belief. Now see, coming to faith is a suspension of disbelief. We go from disbelief to belief. But theirs generally leads to a suspension of belief. See, the question isn't a question at all. It's a disingenuous argument. It's a straw man's argument. It's not asking the how, really. It tries to look like it is. But what it's truly saying is, if it's not how I suppose it to be, I will not accept it. So I want to jump over to Genesis and track with me for a moment here. Perhaps you know this story. So the men turned away from there and went to Sodom. But Abraham stood there before the Lord. He's like, you guys go ahead, I've got this. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you, he's speaking to God, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Certainly you wouldn't kill a bunch of good people just because a bunch of bad people deserve it, right? That's what he's saying. He's playing on the idea of, I know who you are, God, and I'm going to tell you right now, he's right. So he says, suppose there's 50 righteous within the city. You got to understand how big of a city Sodom is. 50 people is not even a percent. Right? It is a small number. It can't even be quantified. Suppose there's 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50? I mean, you wouldn't want to kill 50 good people, right, God? Just because everybody else, just because 3.5 million people are bad? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, because you would never do that, right? I mean, we know the story of Noah, God, and he's like reminding God of what God has done, right? So we know the story of Noah. You plucked a small group of people, and the whole earth was wicked. So you wiped out the whole earth, but you saved that small group. Certainly you would do the same thing here, right? So far be it from you. You would never do that. In fact, far be it from you is the Hebrew way of saying what Paul says in the Greek, may it never be. Shall not the judge, notice the capital J, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? I mean, you always have before. Why would you change now? You certainly aren't going to change. And the Lord said, if I find, remember, God is looking to and fro, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. You know the story? Do you know what happens next? What happens next is the funniest line I think I've seen in Scripture in a long time. So Abraham goes, oh, hold on. Suppose, just suppose for a moment here, track with me, God. What if 5 of those 50, 10% of less than 1% of the whole city, right? What if 5 of them are lacking? Right? What if 5 of them don't quite measure up to what we might agree is righteous? You're not going to, I mean, it's only 5. We're only 5 off. You wouldn't destroy it just because we're 5 off, right? And so what is God's answer? I will not destroy it if you find 45. Okay, fine. Good. Because see, that's the way God works. See, God is just. He's not going to destroy the righteous over the wicked, not in this case. He would not do that. So if indeed there are 45, and then what does Abraham come back with? What about 40? 30? 20? 10? What if 10? What happens next? God sends 2 angels. The town shows its true colors because there's not even 10. He escapes with a small handful, not unlike Noah. This is a kid reasoning with a parent, right? You've had that conversation. You tell the kid, you need to go clean the room and you need to do it now. Right, and they go in there and they say, if you clean it in an hour, we're gonna go to the movies. Okay, so they're getting, but then they're like, well, what if it's mostly clean? Because the hour, it's not going to happen, right? What if it's mostly clean? What if I can get a path from my bed to the door? Does that count for the movie? I play disc golf with my family quite a bit. If you're not familiar with disc golf, it's like that fake one with the ball, but you use discs. And when we play, you know, it's scored just like golf. You know, it's based on how many throws you make. So there inevitably in my family, a wager gets made somewhere. Hey, Dad, what if I beat you, right? What if I beat you? Like usually we'll go get some ice cream. Can I get a gallon of ice cream, my own, if I beat you? Sure. That's a sucker's bet, right? But sure. Okay, and then as we play, it's inevitable that that's not actually going to be happening. What if I get like within a stroke of you? What if I get in with two strokes of you, three strokes of you? God, okay, Dad, what if you play with a Pringles lid and then we figure it out, right? That's the conversation that's happening here. The question isn't, did God, and this is the overarching picture coming away from this, did God design some to have mercy and some to destroy? See, that's the question, and it's going to get dealt with in Romans. But the thing is that if, depending on how you come at that, it sure sounds like God's kind of mean. Well, here, it's not that he designed them so that he could destroy them. The thing is this, he knows who are his, and he knows who will never be his. I'm going to say this, and we don't have time to unpack it. Perhaps destruction is the bigger part of mercy. I don't know. I don't have that answer. And Paul's going to tackle God's sovereignty here. But see, coming back to where he's coming at this, the big picture is just because you're Jewish doesn't mean you're his. Just because you follow the law doesn't necessarily even mean you're his. Just because what does Jesus say? He says, if you love me, you'll follow my commands. And yet there's going to be people who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And they did the things, but they didn't know him. There's no change of the heart. So just kind of moving quickly here, we see, starting in verse 7, that this verse 7's question is really just a rhetorical question based on the previous question. And it's really just a really crazy question. If the reality is, if all I'm capable of, this is what he's kind of getting at, if all I'm capable is lies, if all I'm capable is destruction, then at the end of the day, then why does God condemn me? Because I have no other way to be. So how is that fair, that if that's all I can do? And quite frankly, all I can do is go to one of my absolute favorite passages of all time, Isaiah 6. And as Isaiah is confronted before the Lord, he's before a holy and righteous God, what is Isaiah's response? I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. He doesn't say, I'm a man of unclean lips, so God, deal with it. God, you brought me here, so it's up to you. Right, he recognizes, I don't belong. I'm a man of unclean lips. The reality is this, when we are before a holy God, there is no one without excuse. No one's going to be there going, well, hold on, I didn't know all of this. They'll know exactly who they are at that moment. And even verse 8 is just, he goes on to explain it in chapter 6. It's just this whole notion of, well, at the end of the day, doesn't sin just make God's grace look bigger? In fact, it kind of goes hand in hand. I've talked about this before too. False testimony, right? People who make up stories about God because they somehow think God needs to have help make the story look more exciting. Back in the 80s, it was guys like Mike Warnke who used to talk about how he was heavy into Satanism and all this kind of stuff. And then it came out and he wasn't a Satan. He was a college preppy. Right? He had nothing to do with Satanism, right? But yet he how many people were excited over what God could do because, oh, look at if God could save this Satanist. I don't even know if Mike Warnke was saved when he was saying the things. I don't think he was. He is now, interestingly enough. How about Benny Hinn? Benny Hinn goes around and tells people that he died, and by the power of God, he resurrected himself. And he also gives account that he has resurrected other people, including people through the TV. Bill Johnson of the Bethel movement says Jesus personally came to him, pulled him aside, and made him an apostle. Just like Saul. It's actually this sort of thing that really causes people to stay away from the church, because the reality is there's already enough supernatural stuff to go around to get your head wrapped around, and then we just muddy the waters. So there is actually a bit of application that comes into this, right? When we engage in disingenuous arguments, we start to stray so far from the truth of the scripture, because that's the point. The point is the scripture. We got to keep the main thing the main thing. By the way, the main thing is Jesus. But we make it about other things because we think Jesus isn't enough. In fact, what we do is we turn all these things into new laws. In my time in youth ministry, time and time again, I would see kids as they grew up and they were out of the home. They leave church altogether, right? I mean, that's the big dilemma, right? Oh, the youth are leaving the church. But I watched kids that were raised in Christian homes do it. Why? They had no faith. That's why. And you know why they didn't have faith? And I can track it with every single one of them. Because they were never taught to have faith. They were told to have faith. They were never taught what it means. They were in proximity of faith. And the reality is faith wasn't actually demonstrated in their homes. It was just something they were told to have. Many of them had memorized verses in Awana, Children's Church, Sunday School, VBS, all with this misaligned thought that, well, the Word of God doesn't return void. So if we just pump them full of Scripture, they'll be okay. If there's no change, it doesn't mean anything. I've memorized a few poems from Shel Silverstein. Doesn't make me any different. Honestly, in some cases, what many of them saw was two sides to their parents. They saw the church mass go on Sunday morning, and they made sure everybody else got their church mask on before they left. But then they saw the every other day mask. They didn't line up. It wasn't real in home. Why would it be real in their lives? In some cases, honestly, there was this notion of, well, I'm in a Christian home, so I'm covered. It's kind of like how some of the Jews, they ignored the law because I'm Jewish. What's God going to say? I'm his people. First time I ever had to deal with a kid getting his girlfriend pregnant in our youth ministry, he was an elder's son. By the way, she was an elder's daughter. The second time I had to deal with it, it was the pastor's son. Same church. By the way, each couple got married and have beautiful families right now. And let's face it, marriage glorifies God. So really, the bad was a good thing, right? That's what Paul's arguing here. No, it's not. It still wasn't right to go about it that way. And no, their sin did not glorify God. Their repentance did. It's this conflict of, especially in youth ministry, your faith, and this is something I always tried to teach as best as I could, and sometimes it just doesn't connect, but your faith versus the faith of your parents. Just because your parents have faith doesn't necessarily mean you have faith. And parents, I'm telling you right now, you can raise your kids, but if you don't help them understand it's their faith, it's like church membership, right? Katja isn't a church. She's my only child in the room at the moment. Everybody else is upstairs serving. So not to say Katja isn't serving. She's singing. I just want to make sure. But Katja isn't a church member because A, I'm a church member, or B, I'm the pastor. She's not that church member, by the way, is salvation. I'm just saying. It's the same idea. Just because she lives in a Christian home doesn't make her a Christian. It's her obedience to Christ that does that. Sometimes we hear about people, and we hear the word, oh, they lost faith. They went from a belief to a disbelief. And we like to use certain little Christianese words sometimes, like, well, they're just backsliding. Not all who wander are lost. Right? I love that phrase, and I think it has some significant meaning. I think Tolkien was on to something there. We might even say, well, it looks like they lost their salvation. Or we go to the other side of the fence, because you will hear me say, once saved, always saved. So therefore, we like to really rest in that. Well, I'll let them go wander, right? But they're still saved. We never approach it with the concept of perhaps they were never saved in the first place. In fact, the word that Paul uses so often here is hypocrite. And hypocrite isn't just some ugly word. It literally means an actor, somebody who puts on a mask. They look the part, but they don't actually are the part. So what if I told you that every time a child says the sinner's prayer, they aren't saved? What if I told you that the sinner's prayer is not actually in the scripture? What if I told you I don't read anywhere in the scripture where it says, pray this and be saved? It says believe, and the believe means a changed heart. I had a friend, a happy friend, his parents put him on the church bus. The church bus would come every Sunday morning. He'd get on that church bus because they could have the morning to themselves, right? So church bus picks him up, takes him to church. And he would tell you this. He got saved every Sunday. You know how he got saved every Sunday? Because every Sunday they would have an altar call and somebody would come forward. You know, if you come forward and you say that prayer, and if you said that prayer with somebody, you know what they did? They gave you a piece of candy. He got saved every Sunday for 4 years. In fact, he went to church for the sole purpose of getting saved. That was his testimony. Dan and Teresa know him as Buck. Now, I know I said, what if I told you that the sinner's prayer is not in the scripture? What if I told you when a child says the sinner's prayer, they aren't saved? And I know there's some of you who probably started to grumble about that. Oh, hold on. Well, just understand, Paul has a lot of people grumbling, saying, wait a minute, you're saying I'm a Jew and I'm not saved? Yeah, because it's not about that. It's about what are you actually? What do you actually believe? And do your beliefs, have they changed anything in you? You can say all the words you want. Now, all the absurd questions that Paul is proposing here, he's going to address in this letter, because I realize I have not necessarily answered a whole lot of things. I've just played around with what Paul was talking about, right? So I want you to know something here. Even though he doesn't answer every single one of these questions right here, right now, he gives the short answer, not the explanation. All of that is coming. In fact, every single question, the 5.5 provocative questions that Paul proposes here that have so many people scratching their heads when they start to read Romans, he addresses each one of those questions over the course of 2 to 3 chapters each. That's what the rest of Romans is. And we're going to get there. And we're going to take our time, because I don't want anybody ever walking away going, I'm just not sure. But before we get there, as I close, I want you to understand something that is absolute. What then? This is Paul asking the big questions here. Out of all those things that we just got done talking about, what then? Are we Jews? Remember, he's Jewish. Are we better off? No, not at all. He just got done asking, is there an advantage? Yes, there would be. But are we better off? No, not at all. We're all in the same boat. We have all been so wrong. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And it is written, none. That includes the Jew. That includes the law obeyer. None is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one gets it, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one is good, not even one. Worthless. That should take us back to 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, you have the story of the high priest. He's got two sons, and you know what they're named? Worthless. They are considered worthless. I mean, stop and think about that. They are priests, and they're priests because their dad is a priest, and they are worthless. You want to talk about being born into it? No one is righteous, not one, not 50, not 45, not 40, not 30, not 20, not 10, not one. But for our sake, he, that's God, God the Father, Elohim, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He, God the Father, he, God, made him, Jesus, God, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Do I understand what just happened there? Can I ask the question that we asked at the beginning, in the sense of who is God? How about this one? Is God just? Because I want to ask you, is that just? Is it just that he would send his one and only son? Is it just that a holy and righteous God would become the very thing that he hates? Is it just that everything that's supposed to be poured out on me was poured out on him instead? And in the exchange, and as we come to the communion table, understanding the exchange that has taken place, is that just? Is it just that when I, who believe in Jesus, stand before a holy and mighty God, and when he looks at me, he sees his son instead of every piece of garbage that I have done? Is it just? And the answer is, yes, because God is just. And the next time we ask the question, how can a loving God knowingly, you ask Jesus? So next week we're going to dive into chapter 3. The rest of it, we're going to get further in there. But in a few weeks, this is what I want to do, because I think we need to. I think we need to spend some time here. We're going to tackle this thing that we call salvation. Because I'm not sure we fully grab it. And quite frankly, I don't think we're going to fully grab it after I'm done. I don't think I'm going to grab it until I stand in front of him. But for what we do know, we're going to tackle, what does it mean to be saved? What does that really mean? When we say things like once saved, always saved, what does that mean? When we say maybe somebody was never saved, what does that mean? What does it mean that God has chosen before the foundations of the earth? What does it mean to be the elect? And how does the elect, what does that mean in salvation? We're going to spend some time there because I think that's important. I think in order for the rest of the world to even start to understand, I think he's calling us to understand. But right now, we're going to come to the communion table. And as you come to the table, I want us to understand what Jesus has laid out. He has laid out the fullness of the gospel in two simple elements. The first one is the bread. He says, this is my body, right? And all he's saying is this. He's saying, you know what? Your body can go to the cross every day and not pay enough. But I'm going. He was made sin. And he said, here, you take my body, I'll take yours. Think about how many different exchanges Jesus offers us. I'll take your burden, you take mine. What is Jesus' burden, by the way? People would know the Father the way he knows the Father. And that the Father is a loving God who desires us, who finds pleasure in us. But first, we need to know him. And so he says, this is the exchange. Here's my body. You take mine, I'll take yours. And then he comes to the cup and he says, this is the covenant. This is covenant in my blood. And everybody at that table, for us, that sounds weird. Honestly, be honest. This is my blood. That's, whoa. But everybody at the table understood because they understand one simple thing about blood. All through the scripture, this is true. Blood is life. Every single place, it is life. Even in the law, don't drink, you're not supposed to eat the meat with the blood and all that, right? That, why? Because that's you're partaking in its life. The Nile was known as the life of Egypt. So what does God do? I'll show you life. Turn it to blood. Blood is life. And the greater picture here is now he's saying, my blood, it'll be shed for you. But there's that, we talked about this last week, but adoption and inheritance. You're now his blood. You're his family. And you can't separate that. So he promises us for all of eternity that those who believe would be saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for grace, and we thank you for mercy. But Father, we thank you that in all of this, we see that you are a just and righteous and holy God. You are blameless above all else. And that, Father, that as we come before you, we come as people of unclean lips, amongst people of unclean lips. And yet, Lord, we also recognize that you don't see that in us now that we are found in your Son. Father, I need daily reminder that I am in your Son. It hasn't changed. I'm not out of it. But there are sometimes when I look in the mirror and I'm not sure what I'm looking at. Help me see what you see. Help us see what you see. Help us live in such a way that when people see us, they don't see us, they see you. And Father, in those areas that we're resting in our laurels, we're weak in what it is that you've called us to do. Father, I would pray that you would remind us that you're not calling us to a mighty task. You're not calling us to a task that is unattainable. You're just calling us to follow you. Let us do that. Help us do that. Show us what it means. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. I don't have any magical words to say. Go and have a great week. I mean, I want you to know that wherever it is that you go, that you are His. And the thing is, he talks about the gospel in terms of the judgment and the judgment in secret. You understand that you being His is not to be kept in secret, right? That's kind of the opposite side of that, right? Everything you have should be. I know I'm asking something huge here. It should just be out. And people would be able to see that. And in those moments, they go, wow, you are an incredible, and you can fill in the blank. You said, yes, He is. Right? I mean, that's what it is, right? It's because you are because He is. And I hope that this week is a week that just rings true wherever you're at. And especially because I know there's a few of you, I've talked with you this past week, and it's been a hard week. That didn't change who God is, though. Let Him change who you are and what your week is. I hope you have a great week. And again, we'd love to, let's spend time together outside of just this. Maybe that's why I preach so long. It's just because I keep you guys, your captive audience, right? No, it's because I just can't stop talking about God. But I will say this, though. We're going to go to a baseball game in a few weeks, so sign up. Come join us. But we do need you to sign up so that we know how many tickets to buy. So I hope you have a great week. And if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, shame on us, but we'll see you then.